We are glad that we can come and open the Word of God today. Did you bring your Bibles? Good. Let us begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we acknowledge you again today as Savior and Lord and coming King. And we believe in our hearts that if we're right with God today, we're ready if Christ should come today. May we take hold of the great gospel message to know that as we accept this message, we have the blessed assurance to see the King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a statement that has fascinated me and really challenged me over the years. Many of us are familiar with the statement. In fact, you know it so well, some of you, that you've memorized it. We've heard it over and over again. In fact, I would like to suggest that it holds the key that unlocks the door towards knowing Jesus Christ in a more meaningful way. And that's why it's so meaningful to us. It's found in the Book of Desire of Ages on page 83. Remember the words? I can imagine some of you right now, you're quoting it right now. It goes like this. It would be well... In fact, you want to quote it with me, some of you that know it? It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the, what? The life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially, what? The closing one. Now, I don't know about you, but that's always sounded like an excellent counsel. Amen? Good counsel. And many Christians, young and old, have come to me as they would come to a pastor and said, Pastor, how can I have a meaningful time alone with God, a devotional time alone with God? Well, where do I start? And this verse, this statement from Desire of Ages 83 often comes to my mind. It is foundational. I say to them, I would suggest that you study the life of Jesus, especially the closing ones. If we really want to get acquainted with our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we need to learn to know Him and know His love more and more. Study the life of Christ, study it again, and study it at the end. Study the life of Christ, and especially the closing ones. Now, maybe some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, you mean taking time and getting to know Jesus Christ, His life, His death, and His resurrection, that really would affect my relationship with the Lord? Are you sure about that? Now, often, those of us who read this statement in Desire of Ages, page 83, we stop right where I stopped. And I would guess that many of us are not familiar with that there's actually a few more sentences afterwards. In fact, one sentence that is so powerful that for years I had never read it, and suddenly there it was. Here it talks about the results, the evidence, if you and I would take the time to know this Christ. Listen to this. Same page, Desire of Ages, page 83. As we thus dwell upon His great sacrifice for us, our confidence in Him will be more constant. Our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. Again, I would like to say that I don't know about you, but I need that more and more in my Christian life. What about you? Amen. I need to have a confidence in Him that is more constant. Is that your desire? I need to have a love that radiates from my life. I really want that. I trust that you do as well. And not only that, as we note this statement here, I would join with you. I want to be imbued. I want to be filled, controlled by the Spirit of God. Amen? I want that more and more in my life. Well, I would like to challenge you, in the light of this inspired statement that I have read with you today, to put this statement to the test. Test it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This year, every year, until Jesus Christ comes. Get acquainted with Christ. Take time to get to know Him. I really believe that the greatest need in the church today, the greatest need, is not a theological need, but a devotional need. A devotional need. We need to know Him more fully. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we know this. that by beholding him, what happens? We become changed. We become changed. Today I want to begin a new series of messages. We're going to study the last scenes of Christ's life, known as the crucifixion and the awesome resurrection. And I've titled it, The Day That God Died. Now, when you hear that title at first, God died. Wait a minute. God didn't die. Jesus Christ is God. He died, but he lives again. Amen? He lives again. The day that God died, but has risen again. And most specifically, we're going to open our Bibles, and we're going to study John chapter 18, 19, and 20. We're going to see the events there that led up to the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take it point by point, and we're going to let the imagination grasp each scene, and especially the closing ones. So I can already hear you opening your Bibles to John, the 18th chapter. And if you have a neighbor that does not have a Bible, we study our Bibles here. We want to invite you to bring yours. If you don't have one, that neighbor next to you has one, or maybe even in the pew in front of you. As we come to this particular chapter of John, the 18th chapter, we discover that John has a twofold purpose. A twofold purpose as God has inspired him to write this gospel. You see, we have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and of course, each gospel, believe it or not, has a unique theme, a unique purpose. And the Gospel of John has a very unique purpose. It is a twofold purpose. First of all, to reveal the character of our God. And to reveal the character of what God the Father is like through the life of Jesus Christ. That is one of the first purposes why the Gospel of John was written. And John, inspired by God, beautifully sought to illustrate what our Father is like through the life of Jesus Christ. Every story that Jesus gave, every event in Jesus' life, the way he treated people, every teaching that Jesus taught, even especially the closing ones, reveal to us, and especially in the Gospel of John, what God the Father is like. That was the first purpose for the Gospel of John. But there's a second purpose, and that is the purpose that I will especially share with you during these series in regards to Christ's walk to Calvary. And that second purpose is that John wants for us to see Jesus Christ not alone as human. That's not where his major focus is, but he wants for us to see Jesus Christ as divine, as God. And I think that sometimes we find that how is that possible to do that when it comes to such chapters as John chapter 18, 19, and 20 that speak of the death and the burial of our resurrected Savior. And we will see that John has been used of the Lord to awesomely do that. Now, the point of John that we want to look at is that Jesus Christ is not only human, and he was human. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is God as well. And so I ask you the question, if you were John, and the Spirit of God has inspired you, you are going to have a real challenge as you come to John chapter 18. Because John chapter 18, well, put it this way, there can be in the life of a man no more degrading and shaming than to be arrested as a common criminal, to be betrayed by a friend, to be brutalized, and to be crucified. That is the most debasing thing for any human being. And yet we know that as we go now to the Gospel of John, that God has given him the purpose of that book is to show that Jesus Christ is God. And so somehow he is going to show through this part of his life, his entering into this point of death, that Jesus Christ is God. Did he accomplish it? was John able to accomplish his second purpose? What should be shame and degrading and humiliating and a brutal kind of narrative turns out to be a presentation of the very majesty of our God, the day that God died and yet rose again. Satan intended that in the Christ walk to Calvary, that it would be downing and degrading. And yet instead, we see Jesus Christ exalted. We are going to declare, as the centurion declared, truly, this is the Son of God. We're going to declare, as even doubting Thomas finally came to realize, my Lord and my God. So come with me. Come with me to this historical event of all the ages. And I want to have us, first of all, get a picture of the supreme courage of Jesus Christ, the supreme courage as he makes his way to the cross. You see, Christ's courage is going to be seen as with his determination to go to the cross. He was determined to go to the cross. And I would say it's very courageous for a man who is willing to die for a cause. Amen? It is very courageous for a man when that man is or woman is martyred for the truth that they believe in and that they will not reject and turn down. And so look at the life of Jesus. Look at Jesus Christ. To purpose in your mind to go to the cross, knowing that all of your purity, all of your sinlessness will be violated. That you will bear the sins of every man, woman, and child upon you. And that all that you've known for your entire life, for eternity, has been a face-to-face relationship with the Father, and it will be separated from you. This kind of courage is infinite, and it is supreme courage beyond anything a human being could ever show. And so Jesus sets his face to the cross. He is not trapped. He is not surprised. He is not tricked. He willingly goes to the cross so that you and I will have the opportunity to receive him as our Savior and our Lord. So we're going to see in the Gospel of John the infinite courage of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not a cowering Christ, not a hiding Christ, not a running Christ, but the one who sets himself to die for you and for me. Have you opened your Bibles to John chapter 18? Let us begin with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, now we'll stop there and note, I want us to go into the Word of God here. These words, what words? The words that are recorded in John chapter 15, 16, and also the prayer of John chapter 17. When he had spoken these words, the Word of God says, he went forth. Meaning, he went forth from the upper room and through the streets of Jerusalem. And it goes on and says this here. With his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples, unquotes. Now, I want us to catch the picture. We're going to enter into the story now. In fact, the way that we're studying here and going through this story, in a sense, is what you're going to be doing as you kind of enter into the story as well. And you try to imagine and let your imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. Jesus has concluded his time of fellowship in the upper room. As he leaves the upper room, he's instructing his disciples. He's instructing them on the way. He speaks of them about the vine and the branches of John chapter 15. He talks of them of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. He has that wonderful, awesome prayer in John chapter 17. All of that is happening as he's walked from the upper room. He is now in the streets of Jerusalem, standing by trees along the way, vines, and giving illustrations, even though he knows he's on his way to die. He's on his way now to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he makes his way out of the city, he steps across the brook of Kidron. Now, I've stepped across a lot of brooks in my life. Have you? I mean, you walk on pathways. I love going hiking. I love hiking. And I've walked over many a stream or many a brook, but nothing like this one. Never have I ever walked across a brook like this one. The brook of Kidron. Let me explain. As Jesus was leaving Jerusalem that night, this particular night, it was Passover season. And during the Passover season, the pilgrims moved into the city. And they came from all over the known world, tens and thousands of them. Jerusalem was bulging with people, wall-to-wall people. You think Christmas shopping has wall-to-wall people in the stores. My, you haven't seen anything yet what it was like in Jerusalem in 31 A.D., during the Passover season. And they're there primarily at this point, for their part, they wanted to sacrifice a lamb. And so there are lambs that are being slain by the thousands. In fact, 30 years after Jesus Christ died and rose again, historians say that 56,000 lambs were slain at that Passover. That's a quarter of a million lambs that were slain on Passover 31 A.D. Now, you can imagine somewhat of the mess of just slaughtering this many lambs on one altar in that temple. Can you picture the scene? Blood running everywhere. What are you going to do with that problem? What are you going to do? The Jewish rabbis and the priest, they had a way. What they did was that they provided by building a trough. They built a channel which ran down from the temple grounds and set at the top. Here it is on the temple grounds, and then down into the valley of Kidron. And the valley is downhill, and it drops right off. If you've ever visited the Holy Land, you see Jerusalem, old Jerusalem's up there on the hillside, and the Valley of Kindred is down like this. And so they had this, they ran a little channel where the blood would drain, and it would run right into the brook of Kindred. And undoubtedly, friends, enter into the picture, undoubtedly, as Jesus is leaving the city of Jerusalem that night, on that last night, he stopped at that brook of Kindred. Can you imagine that? He stopped and he looked down at that red brook. That brook that was streaming with blood. All of those lambs that were being slain for the sins of the people. And I have no question in my mind that his mind must have become very vivid within his own sacrifice that was to come. He, the one lamb, the only lamb, the final lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, upon going over that brook, making his way now, he's going to a garden. You know what the name of that garden is? Gethsemane, which really means oil press. Oil press. It's located on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is not a tall mountain. It's not a rugged mountain. But just think of the Mount of Olives. Obviously, it was a forest of olive trees. Today, if you go there, you're not going to see a forest of olive trees, but you're going to see some olive trees, especially there at the Garden of Gethsemane. The mountain or Mount of Olives. And as you can imagine, there must have been an olive press there, and indeed there was. There was a wooden olive press. And olive presses, whether they were wooden or they were made out of a rock, and that's something I would love to share with you someday, some pictures of our trip to Israel. But the purpose of the olive press is to make olive oil for cooking and a number of other things. And Jesus would go to this garden with his disciples again and again and again and again. And this night was no different from any other night, they thought. That is the disciples' thought. Now we come to verse 2 of John chapter 18. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas also knew where the place was. And Jesus knew that Judas knew, and Jesus knew that Judas knew that Jesus would go there. He went there that night, every night. Very few exceptions. Now, I can imagine some of you are thinking, well, why that night? If he knew that he was to die, run for the hills, go to Mary and Martha's. Lazarus has risen, you know, hide in his house or something. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, why this night? Why there again? Well, I'd like to suggest there are four reasons why Jesus Christ, went to the Garden of Gethsemane. The first three are reasons why he went there every time. First of all, to pray. He went there to pray. And if you wanted to know what he prayed that night, 31 AD, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you want to read Matthew, the 26th chapter. But he also went there to rest. He went there to get away from it all. He wanted to go to a quiet place. Good idea, especially when you know you're going to be facing a crisis. Go to that quiet place. And thirdly, he would go there often because he wanted to have a time where he could have fellowship with his disciples, fellowship with them. But all of that is secondary tonight. It is very early, early Friday morning, 31 AD. And the real reason that he went there that night, especially, is because he knew Judas would be there. And he knew the soldiers would be there. And he wanted to be sure that it would be easy for them to find him. You mean he wasn't surprised? No, he wasn't not surprised at all. In fact, he mapped it out from eternity. He mapped it out. He knew those soldiers would march there before the soldiers were even conceived. You ask, well, why did Jesus want to make it easy for Judas? Well, you see, Jesus wanted the betrayal, he wanted the arrest to take place where and as he planned it to take place. And it's all written for us, recorded for us beforehand in the Old Testament. You see, if Jesus would have allowed himself to be arrested, betrayed and arrested right in the middle of Jerusalem, you know what could have happened? It could have very easily, it could have happened that it torn the city up and very possibly his disciples would have been killed. Is the last thing he wanted. Disciples who were to be the future missionaries of the world. Jesus wanted to make it easy, and he wanted to show his disciples that he was not a victim, but the victor. You see, another option is that he could have said to his disciples there in the upper room, we have had the Lord's Supper, now stay together, fellowship. I want to go and pray by myself tonight. And he could have gone all by himself there to the garden, and he could have prayed, and they heard that he was betrayed and arrested, and they would, their whole lives would fall apart, and they would see him and understand him as a victim. But no, Jesus took the disciples with him in the quietness, in the calmness of the garden. The arrest took place, no disturbance, no revolution. And his disciples stand there and watch what happened. And Jesus was no victim. He was the victor. Now, the leaders of Israel, they wanted to get Jesus many times. They wanted to get Jesus. How to get this Jesus? But we can't. The people. We're afraid of the people. The people might have an uprising. What are we going to do? Jesus goes to the garden. He eliminates the problem of fear and made it so very, very easy. He took his disciples with him, and so they would see that it was voluntary surrender, a voluntary surrender. Keep your bookmark, will you? In Matthew chapter 18, and let's go to John chapter 10, John the 10th chapter. I want you to see that Jesus volunteered. He was no victim. This was not a surprise. Jesus actually predicted that it was going to happen, and so it happened. John chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 17 and 18. It confirms it here. John chapter 10, 17 and 18. Jesus speaking, and he says, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again." Now listen to this. "No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Unquotes. Nobody ever took Jesus' life from him. He was never a victim. Now, a coward would have said, "Well, I know where Judas knows where I'm going to be. I'm getting lost. I'm getting out of here. I'm not going there where he knows where I will be." Now, there are times where Jesus purposely evaded those who wanted to kill him. But tonight, we can say, according to Bible prophecy, now is the time. His time had come. This was the appointed time designed for Jesus Christ to die. You see, he could not die before the Passover. Why? He's the Passover lamb. Timing is vital. God knew exactly what to do. He knew exactly. And the appointed hour had come, and Jesus chose to go to the garden to make it easy for them to find him. Now, in the meantime, where's Judas? Where's Judas? Judas is in Jerusalem. Judas is getting some easy money. "Let's make a deal." He wanted to betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. You know what that is? That's about $20. About $20. Some bargain. And he got to the chief priests there and the elders and commissioned the temple police to get a spire or a band of Roman soldiers to join them, because they're going to capture Jesus. Now I want you to enter into the picture. We're with Judas right now. And this is a most unusual sight. If you were up, it's about 2 o'clock in the morning, Friday. Most people are sleeping by that time. But those who were up, they saw something they had never in their entire lives seen. This was really a sight. They saw a mob. Now, it's not unusual to see a mob, but to see this mob, that was very unusual. They saw this large mob leave the Golden Gate, and the Golden Gate is kind of a double-arched exit at the very bottom of the wall below the temple. And that was not unusual to see someone coming in and out of that particular arch. But what was unusual was what made up this mob. Nowhere in the Bible do we ever see the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. And if you do see them together, they're arguing with each other. But tonight, they're together. They are together, not holding hands, but they're together. They have a common purpose, a common motive. And if that's not uncanny enough, these Jews are marching with some Roman soldiers, Roman legionaries. And no one had ever seen three opposites walking together like this. They would have nothing. If you're a true Jew, back in that day, you would have nothing to do with the sight, the smell, or the sound of anything non-Jewish. But tonight, the Jewish leaders will compromise almost every law in the books in order to have Jesus arrested and crucified. And if that's not strange enough, to the onlookers at sometimes around 2 o'clock in the morning, 31 AD, each of these three groups have something to distrust of each other. Who is leading this group? Who is leading this large group? Who? Who do you think? Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples whom they claim of the blasphemer, Jesus Christ. And it all didn't make sense. But they saw it with their very own eyes. Jewish leaders, Gentile soldiers, and the Jerusalem police. Now, our last text of John chapter 18 and verse 3. Take a look at it. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came together with what? Notice what it says there. Lanterns, torches, and weapons. We're going to talk about that in a few moments as to why they felt they need those things. But right now, I'd like to ask you, have an idea how many people were in this mob? We really don't have an exact figure, but the word spira, or Roman cohort, actually refers to a certain number. A certain number. The minimum would be 600 men. And some say, well, wait a minute, it was more than 600, it was more like 1,200. But let's take the middle. 600 soldiers, professional Roman soldiers, fully armed. And then in addition to that, you have the temple police. We don't know how many, but we'll just say 100, 200. And then you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, the whole mob, and the whole mob is led by none other but Judas Iscariot. And I find it interesting. They came on their way to the garden with lanterns and torches and weapons. And that's interesting because, you see, according to historians, they tell us that that year of the Passover, there was a full moon. So why would you need lanterns? Why would you need torches? Because of a full moon, you can make your way without a lantern, without any light. You don't need a flashlight. What it indicates is that the historians tell us that evidently they felt that they were going to have to search for Jesus. They were going to have to search for him. And that would that he would be hiding behind some kind of nook or cranny in the hillsides there. And so they were torches with them on their way to search for the light of the world, swords to find the Prince of Peace. Now, does that make sense? Does that make sense? That's a cruel misrepresentation of who our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ truly was and is. So here he comes. Here comes Judas leading the mob. And we are not told in the Word of God, the Bible, what Judas said to this mob along the way, but you can kind of get the picture. And it went something like this. He stops the whole mob. He says, I've got an idea. I know what's going to happen. They're going to see us, and they're going to run all over the place, and all you're going to see is a bunch of white-robed people running. And I've got to identify. Here's the sign. I will kiss the one who is Jesus. Take him. That's the sign. They agreed. They thought it was a good idea. Now, the Gospel of John does not include the kiss, because that would be degrading. And he wants to exalt Christ. And so in the other Gospels, Judas went up and he kissed Jesus. And I'm going to teach you a little bit of Greek here. Listen carefully. According to the original language, when he kissed Jesus, it's in the present tense. That means he continued to kiss him. It wasn't a peck on the cheek. And in my brain, I can maybe fathom him saying, maybe it's him, and he pointed to him. Or if I kind of stretch my brain, I can see him kind of just put a peck on his cheek and just get lost after that. But he lingers, and he repeatedly kisses Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God teaches here. And this is an unheard of combination. Of all history, you will never find a disciple kissed coupled with a traitor's sign. It doesn't exist. But this is for Judas alone. The greatest stupidity, friends, the greatest stupidity in the world is to think you and I can kiss God in mockery and get away with it. But the sad part about it is that it would have been bad if Jesus endured just one Judas kiss. But he has endured a million since then. People who exalt him to the skies but will not live for him. People who will talk of him. He was a great teacher. He was the holy man. He was a great prophet, but will not accept him as the Savior of their lives. What is that but a Judas kiss, which pollutes the Son of Man's face even as it did 2,000 years ago? I'm sure none of us, as we are thinking about this, as we come to the close of our message today, none of us here can think we could ever do what Judas did. And yet, has there not been a time, friends, when we have proclaimed him as, he's my Savior, he's my Lord, and yet we just cannot find the time to open his love letter? And we make the excuse and we say, well, I guess I don't do it because I just don't have the time, or I don't know, I don't understand the Bible. If you have that dilemma, then I want to make you share with you again this awesome suggestion. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. And as we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. Let's pray. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you that as we behold your Son, Jesus Christ, truly he is the Son of God. He is the divine Son of God. He is our Savior. We thank you for what picture we see of him. Even at this early stage, we are drawn to this Savior who willingly went to the cross for us, determined to go to the cross for us. He was not afraid of death. Oh Lord, thank you that you did die for us so that we could live today and for eternity by faith in you, and then when you come. Now, Lord, help us to remember this story, to apply this story. Christ, you died for us. The least we can do is to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.